feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by Sheep Gate, a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which was five roof colonnades. In this lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going there, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." He answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who healed you?" Who's the man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk"? Now that man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But when Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." The word of the Lord.
Today, we are going to be looking at this passage, and as we do, we are going to work through it in two passes, so to speak. And during the first pass, we are actually going to focus on the reaction of the Jews. And I want us to be kind of asking, how do we react to the healing of others? And on our second pass, we're going to focus our attention on the response of the man. And I want us to be thinking about, how do we think about the healing of the gospel in our own lives? And kids, for you, I want you to be listening for three things. One is Disney, the other is crutches, and the final one is a story about a prisoner who doesn't want to be free. So let me pray for us. God, I thank you for your word, for the ways that you speak to your people in rich, rich stories and pictures. Lord, I pray that you would be faithful to us now, and Lord, take the preparation that I've done for this, and Lord, be good to me in allowing me to speak to your people in ways that would bring life through your gospel. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, kids, there are so many reasons that I love Disney movies. Lots of them. But this morning, I'm only going to give myself one. And it is the happily ever after principle. This is a central feature in all great Disney movies. There's generally a hero. There's a villain. There's conflict. There's usually resolution that's brought about, often by a kiss, that actually brings life-changing and sometimes even life-giving, life-generating results. Will the beast be ugly, angry, and alone forever? Will Ariel permanently lose her voice and be alienated from her family? Will Beauty sleep forever? But then there's a kiss, and it all ends happily ever after. Now, at this moment in any good Disney movie, it is not suggesting that the story ends there. The story goes on and on and on for some time. Happily, ever after. We just don't see it. And I actually love that. I desperately want more happily ever after in my life. I would love for my story to go something like Steve and Kelly. They get married. They move into the palace. They have five healthy, happy, obedient, maybe even self-parenting children. And they all live happily ever after. But unfortunately, my life isn't quite that two-dimensional. And I'm guessing that yours isn't either. But I believe that happily ever after is actually a biblical principle that Disney does a great job of tapping into. It's why it resonates with us so deeply. But unfortunately, if we only have Disney, we may begin to believe that happily ever after should be our present experience. And as we will see today, our present experience should primarily be governed by the sin no more principle. And that makes a huge difference in shaping our hopes and our desires and our expectations. So pass number one, as we work through here, I want us to really enter into this together. So I want you to join with me now. How many of you out there, you can actually give me a show of hands, how many of you out there have spent any time on crutches? Brenton, I know you have, and I'm jealous. I'm jealous. Because there was a period in my life, my junior year in high school, when I was on crutches for 9 months. 9 months. That's a long time to be on crutches. And kids back in my day, it's not that we didn't have backpacks, but nobody used them. It wasn't cool. So what we did is we got our big notebooks, we tucked them under our arms, and we just carried all of our books, our textbooks around like that. I don't know what we were thinking. But when you do that on crutches, can you imagine what that's like when you're bullheaded? So you've got your books, you've got your crutches. You learn real quick that you can't let your crutch come up into your armpit. That's a big no-no. So you've got to grab your books. You've got to push down with your hands to keep it out of your armpit, push it against your sides, and you walk around that way. And over time, what you end up doing is it causes a lot of pain. Your wrists weren't made to walk on. Your arms weren't made to do that for you. And over time, you develop calluses on the inside of your ribs right here like workmen have on their hands. Physically, it's no fun at all. And on top of that, socially, it's no winner. You know, often people would ask if they could help me. Steve, can I carry your books? And I appreciated that. But I didn't want them carrying my books. I wanted to carry my own books. I didn't want to be on crutches. I wanted to be walking as fast as they were. And I wanted to be playing football on Friday nights. It was terrible. You know, if Disney had told this story, this is the way it would have gone. I would have been healed, likely kissed by the head cheerleader. That'd be great. My coaches would tear up. We would win the big game. The whole community would be celebrating, all as it closed happily ever after, playing to a great soundtrack, right? It would be amazing. But since nothing like that's ever happened to me in real life, I'm going to tell my story, and this is a story, just a little bit differently. And I hope that it will help us see and feel a few things that will be of value to us. For any of you men who played high school football, you've likely shared the experience of a pregame quiet time. That's not a Bible study before the game, although I'm sure plenty of teams do that in Texas. We definitely did the Lord's Prayer beforehand, for sure. But this is where my coaches would require the entire team to get to school well in advance of the kickoff. And we would meet in the locker room, and we had these little pallets, and we'd each lay them out, and we would lie down, and we would nap before the game for about an hour. And there were rules during this time. You did not talk. You did not get up until the coaches opened the locker room door. And you slept. And if you couldn't sleep, you just rested quietly. And in theory, it was great. But my junior year, I hated it because I didn't sleep. For an hour, I just laid there, thought about how broken I was, about how I wasn't going to get to play, how I was going to roam the sideline on painful crutches and get to watch all my buddies do it. I hated it. Now imagine this scenario. We're in that room, the lights are out, and everybody's quiet. And somebody comes down and kneels next to my little pallet, and he says, "Steve, do you want to be healed?" Zero hesitation on my part. Yes. Yes. I do. In that moment, I'm not thinking about any quiet time rules. Yes. Now imagine this. What if he actually did it? What do you think I would hope the reaction of my coaches would be? I'm healed. I run from the locker room into the coach's office and I scream, "Coach, I'm well. Not only does my knee feel better, my leg actually works. I can play tonight." And they look at me, "Oh, Steve, oh, Steve, you know the rules. You were not supposed to get up. You were not supposed to come out of that room. You're not supposed to be talking, much less screaming. Glad you're well and everything, but you will not play in the game tonight. You have broken every one of our commands. And you know what, right now, you better tell me who did it. Who did it? Because that guy's got some answering to do now. Like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I would be thinking, do you love me at all? Do you care for me at all? This man that Jesus meets in John 5, he's described as an invalid. We don't know exactly what's going on, but most commentators assume that he's crippled in some way, some significant way, for over 38 years. And then he's healed. But there are no happy tears shed, no celebrating community, no happily ever after. There's actually not any happy at all. It's odd. The men who should have been loving this man and shepherding him responded, "You're breaking our rules. And you're in big trouble now, mister. Who told you that you could walk around here like you own the place? And we want to know who's in it with you. We make the rules around here." Now, as we're invited into this story, probably our first choice of people to relate to is not the Jews who didn't celebrate. But I think if we'll take just a moment here to do it, we'll see something valuable. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time here. We've got other things to do. But I want us to ask, how might we be guilty of the same thing? See a person actually healed and be less than excited about it. See, I think if we saw a physical healing, we would have no problem, honestly. Like, imagine Brian at the Cowtown Marathon this morning. He shows up, and there's a guy there, and he's surrounded by a little community that's just celebrating around him, and he's being followed by a news team. And everybody's like, "Hey, what's the deal with that guy?" And they're just like, "You know, he hasn't been able to walk for the last 15 years. And this morning, suddenly, miraculously, he's healed. And he just wants to come out. He has no plans to win. He just wants to come out and run in the race." Like, I would imagine everybody would be like, "That's awesome. Let's go." So how might we see someone being healed and not be that excited about it? Because what Jesus is doing here is not simply a physical healing. That's not the point of what he's doing. Jesus is coming to demonstrate a bigger thing. That he is here to heal in a deep way. That he's here to forgive guilt and sin. And that he's doing the work that the Father has given him to do. This is a bigger thing. And it makes the Jews uncomfortable. It challenges their power structures. It challenges who's in charge. It challenges the status quo, the way of doing things. This is the way that we've always done things around here. It actually challenges who is seen as righteous and deserving and who isn't. It challenges ways of people relating to one another. And though in our culture, we're not really concerned about Sabbath regulations, at least not that much, not like that, I want us to consider how we might see Jesus doing bigger things for someone and be less than excited about it and not want to celebrate. Consider the situation, and we're going to talk about these in a couple of different ways, but we'll start off now with addiction. I've been here long enough to know that our congregation is touched in many ways by addiction. And we would love to see people healed. But at times it's not always that simple, is it? Because an addict often brings chaos into every relationship that they touch. Whether it be marriage or family or work, you name it. And we often see addicts come and say, "I'm healed." And they really are. Not always, but sometimes they really are. But yet we want to go, "Hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. You've caused a lot of trouble around here. I'm not so sure." Consider the case of like an angry, abusive person, maybe a parent or a sibling that you've grown up with. And when they're actually healed from that sin and the crippling effect, and they're truly given new life, we might be less than celebratory, right? Because we've known that person. We felt being sinned against. Who did this to you? Is this for real? I actually have a list of rules that I want followed before you get to come in here and just say, you can walk again, so to speak. So sometimes we see people healed and we find ourselves on one end of a broad spectrum. One might be what we call the skeptical end. We'll just have to wait and see, right? Low on celebration, high on skepticism. And on the other end, we might find ourselves in what we would call naive acceptance. It's high on celebration, this is awesome, and it's low on suspicion. But here's the problem with that one. In this place, we might want to accept the miracle of healing, and we might desperately want to believe in the happily ever after principle. But in this story, Jesus introduces the sin no more reality. When we fail to realize that new life in someone else or in us actually requires effort, it actually requires change, it actually requires walking in a new and healthy way, that's the beginning of a long journey. And we will at times be tempted to believe that healing hasn't occurred. It's not that it doesn't have detours or bumps along the way. But we'll see as we continue that there's more to healing than just a simple word of command, even when it's spoken by Jesus. But we are called into healing community, a community of freedom from the crippling effects of sin and brokenness. For us to be that, we must see a few things. Healing is needed, desperately needed. Healing is possible, and we actually have to desire to see it go out into our world, realizing that happily ever after is not the way these stories end. At least they never have in my life. They're usually longer and harder than that. And there is no better motivation for desiring to see others healed in this way than to have experienced it ourselves. And you've experienced it. But we often need to be reminded that we have. So let's take another run through this passage. The second pass, we're going to focus on this man's response. This man that Jesus meets in John 5 is described as broken, crippled, 38 years. The text says Jesus saw him, and he knew that he had already been there a long time. Now, likely that's not just referring to the fact that he had been there all day, though it might be referring to that as well. But likely, Jesus knows that that man has made a pattern out of this. This is what he does. And he's done this for a very long time. It makes you wonder, how long has he been dragging himself to that spot? How long did he do it before he ever gave up hope of being healed? How long before he accepted the hard reality that he had no friends to fight for his cause? And that someone was always going to beat him into that pool when he thought that the healing was available. And then, after knowing all this, he still continues to go. He lies down in the same spot, in the same position, likely begging for his daily provision, resigned that nothing is ever going to change. Nothing can do anything for this. 38 years of being reminded you're broken. You're not strong enough. You've got no friends that can fix this. Now, in my little personal story, one thing's crystal clear. After only 9 months of being on crutches, if offered healing, I would have said yes. Yes. 38 years of being crippled, and this man did not. And if you look at the text carefully, it's odd. Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed, and he doesn't say yes. The sick man answered Jesus, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool, and when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps in before me. Sir, I have no friends to help me gain the advantage. I'm not fast enough to win the race. Do you realize it doesn't really matter what I want? This cannot be fixed." He's looking at his life and concluding that there is no conceivable way that it will ever be any different. 38 years of hope deferred. Some of you may know the great proverb, Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. This man has been living the better part of 4 decades in the first part of that verse, and he's lost hope that the second could ever be true of him. And I ask you this afternoon, have you ever felt that way? Many of you have not been alive long enough to feel this way. You haven't suffered with anything for 38 years. But my guess is that even though that's not true, you have still felt the despair that this man is experiencing. Nothing is ever going to change. And there are two dangers that often result from this. One is a complete loss of hope. I don't believe that I can be healed. And as I considered this week how best to dig in and help us engage this idea, I was reminded of the powerful film, The Shawshank Redemption. Let me see a show of hands just so I get an idea. I'm getting old. How many people have seen The Shawshank Redemption? Oh, yes. Okay, for those of you who haven't, it's not a kid's movie. You should see it. But in it, we follow the story of Andy Dufresne. He's been wrongly convicted of murder, and he's been given a life sentence. And the film centers around his friendship that develops with Red, a fellow convict played by Morgan Freeman. And Red knows what it means to live a life of hope deferred, of coming to realize that freedom from imprisonment, so to speak, is not likely. And at one point, Andy is challenging him not to lose hope. And he says this, "Hope, let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It's got no use on the inside. You better get used to that idea." And I think when we consider some of the ways that we're trapped and imprisoned and crippled by sin and brokenness, hope deferred can lead us down a similar path. We can't really see a way out, business as usual, and so hope seems dangerous. So we just resign ourselves to business as usual. And I think today we need to look at this passage and see the power that Jesus is demonstrating through this miracle of healing. But more than the power that we see in the miracle of healing, we need to see the purpose of this miracle and how it's actually a sign of what Jesus has come to do. See, the way I like to think about miracles and signs is a miracle shows power, but a sign points to something bigger and better. And this is the third sign that Jesus is doing here. He doesn't just heal this man to show off his cosmic power. This healing is pointing to something greater. Jesus is not simply here to make lame men walk. He is here to give dead men life. He is here to do the work of the Father, and that is a work of new creation. And John's making it clear that that's what his gospel's about. He starts this thing out with new creation language. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and nothing, and without him, was not anything made that was made. Wade, one of your boys read that. That's amazing when we read that in the beginning and you got through it. Impressive. It's new creation language. Something big is happening here. This should give us hope. But here's where there's great hope in this, guys. What Jesus commands, he actually gives the power to accomplish. Jesus goes to a man who 38 years has been unable to walk in the way that Jesus commands him to. And Jesus says, "Get up, roll up your mat, and walk." And the man can do it. So though Jesus commands him, do you see that he gives him the power to do it in the command? That should give us hope. But there's a second danger here that comes from a life of hope deferred. And that's the complete loss of desire. Here's the real difficulty. When you lose hope, you often begin to build walls, to develop ways to cope, to survive, to self-protect, to self-medicate. And these are often sinful patterns that we think will help, but they end up imprisoning us. Ways that we relate to our world, ways that we relate to others. And after living in these walls for an extended stretch, it's no longer an issue of hope, but of desire. We do not want to be freed. We don't want to be healed. Being healed would require too much. Back to Shawshank for a second. There's a prisoner in there named Brooks. He's been in for over 50 years. And he finds out that he's getting paroled. And he grabs a knife, and he grabs actually one of his friends, and he puts the knife to the guy's throat. And he's considering committing another crime just so they won't put him out, because he doesn't know how to exist on the outside. And Red is trying to explain this action to all of his friends. He says he's been institutionalized. The man's been here for 50 years, Haywood. 50 years. This is all he knows. I'm telling you, these walls are funny. At first you hate them. Then you get used to them. Enough time passes, you get so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. One of the young cons says, you can never get like that. To which one of the older cons says, oh yeah? Say that when you've been here as long as Brooks has. And Red says, they send you here for life, and that's exactly what they take. The part that counts anyway. And sin can do this to us. And it's often sins of our own making. They're often not the direct cause of our suffering, but because we suffer in a sinful, broken world, we begin to respond to our world and to others in sinful ways that build these walls. When we see Brooks on the outside, he can't adjust. He doesn't want to be free. He thinks about committing another crime, and he just can't do it. And he ends up taking his own life. And I think we share a similar experience when it comes to our patterns of sinful responses to a fallen world. We build our walls. At first, we hate them. Enough time passes, we get used to them. Then we start to depend on them. And when we're offered freedom, healing that would set us free, we hesitate. I'm not sure if I've got what it takes to figure out a new way of life. So I mentioned earlier that most of you in this room have not lived long enough to experience 38 years of crippling. I want to talk to those of you who have, the few out there, and I just want the rest of you to listen in for a few minutes. I want you to think about an area of life where you have struggled for 38 years with unyielding struggle. 4 decades of some sort of crippling disability. It's become part of your identity. Shapes the way that you behave. The way that you experience life, the way that you do life. It's changed the way that you relate to others. And that being healed from that would mean that your life has to change completely. That you have to stop going to that same spot, rolling out your mat and laying down and relating to your world the way that you have for 38 years. But that you have to roll up that mat. You would have to take it up. And you would have to walk a different way. That's terrifying. I don't know that I've got struggles that go 38 years back, but I've been a son and a brother for 44 years. I've been a husband for 21. I've been a father for 17. And in that time, because of being a sinner and living in a sinful world with sinful people, I have developed ways of relating to people that cripple my freedom. And if Jesus came to me and said, I can free you from all of that, I would want to say yes, but I might hesitate. It might ask, can you see the change that would require on our part? Some of you have been in a marriage that for 38 years, you've developed, well, maybe not. Anybody 38 years? But for a long time, you've developed ways of relating that you wish that you could change, but it seems so hard. For those of you who have been parenting for any amount of time, you've already laid down patterns that you wish that you could change, and you wonder if you can. Jesus is offering us healing But here's the interesting thing about this passage. He commands you to give up, get up. He gives you the power to do it, but then he tells you, sin no more. It's not a happily ever after story. It's a sin no more story. And I think one of the problems that we get into is we have been healed and we want it to be happily ever after. Just want it to magically kind of go right on down the road. But it requires my engagement. And when you think that your life is a happily ever after existence, when it doesn't go that smoothly, I'm tempted to think the healing just hasn't taken place in me, right? It just didn't take hold. It didn't work. I'm stuck here. I can't fix this. And this passage is telling us, no, Jesus, the one who gives the command, he also gives the power that you need for it. But then he tells you, get up, walk, and sin no more. That's an encouraging command. But now here's where the hope comes. Again, I've already alluded to it. Jesus has come into this passage in John 5, and Brian's going to have to talk about this the next couple of weeks, but he comes in here to do something bigger than heal a man. He's coming in to give life. And he says to these people that who are so frustrated with him for working on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working now, and I am working. What Jesus is saying is that old order of creation that you guys have predicated your Sabbath upon, that is not the time frame that I'm living in right now. I'm living in a time of new creation. And my Father is working now. When my Father works a creation, he doesn't rest until it's finished. And this one's not finished. This is a new one. And since my Father is working, I am working. You don't tell me what day I do things on. That's incredibly encouraging. Jesus says his work will not finish until the Father's work is done. And the crazy thing about John is, in John 19:30, we see Jesus say, it is finished. It is finished. He's accomplished everything that he needs to accomplish to give us life. But here's the thing that we have to see. The new creation work isn't over. Here's the way it works now. The Father is working. The Son is working. And now the Spirit has been poured out to come into our lives and work, to give us the power to obey the command, sin no more. That should give us the hope to think about leaving old ways of life, about wanting our lives to be truly healed. And when we experience that healing, to press us to look at those around us who don't deserve that healing any more than we do and want them to experience it too. And then want to experience it within community and to see it flow out into our city. We need to embrace this. We need to extend this because we've been given power to do so. Let me pray for us. God, I do thank you that the command that you give to turn from sin and to walk, that you give us all the power that we need to do it. We pray now that you would pour the Holy Spirit out into our hearts, that we would not only have hope that we could change, but that we would desire it deeply, and we would seek to follow you on the path that you have pushed us into, that we would embrace the healing power of forgiveness and from freedom from shame, and that we would want to extend it to the world before us. Pray that you would help us to do that for Christ's glory and for our own good. Amen.